When I was maybe 5 years old, back in the Taft administration, I was visiting my grandparents, and to get into the rear door of their house, my grandpa had built a set of steps, about 4 or 5 steps, up to the first floor of their house, and with a wooden platform to the back door. And it had no railing around it. My grandfather was apparently not particularly concerned about OSHA requirements, but the steps reached the outdoor entrance to the basement. There was only an outdoor entrance. We're immediately adjacent to those perpendicular steps that went up, and it was concrete and another 4 or 5 steps down into the basement. And one day I was visiting my grandfather down in the basement, and he asked me, "Hey, would you take this up to grandma? And he gave me a popsicle out of his little freezer there, and I'm pretty sure it was just a bribe to get me out of his hair. And so I took my popsicle and whatever that thing is that he wanted me to give grandma, walked out the door, up the concrete steps, up the perpendicular steps to the back door. And as I was going up the steps, my mom noticed that I was had my hands full. And so as I got to reach the platform, she opened the screen door, which embedded in my chest, and I took another step to try to get around the door, and it pushed me, and I missed. There was nothing there. And I fell off the platform, down to the ground level, and all the way down the basement steps. Now, I was, again, about 5 years old. Kids are made of rubber. I was not badly injured, but I do believe it was my mom's first attempt to murder me. Any subsequent attempts would have been found by any reasonable judge to be justifiable homicide. And the point is this, is that we don't know where our next step will take us. Will it be on solid ground, or will it be through the gate of eternity? We don't know the next door. We don't know what's beyond it. I wonder how many of us understand what it means for us to take heed, like we just read, to take heed or beware of each and every step that we take. Every step we take, the next step may be a spiritually safe one, or it may be a spiritually fatal one. And perhaps for you, the next step that you take may be tomorrow morning when you head off to work and you encounter that coworker who likes to flirt with you. Maybe your next step is when you're filing your taxes and you recognize an easy way to claim less income than should actually be claimed. Maybe when you open your computer the next time and it invites you to look at things that perhaps should not be looked at. Possibly it's your desire for advancement or status in business, or maybe even in the church. And there's an invitation for you to work more and to be at home less, which conflicts with your responsibilities to both your spouse and to your family. And it may be that you struggled with alcohol or some other addictive substance, and that next step into a pub or a bar for a bite to eat may be a step towards dependence on something that you should not be dependent upon. And I wonder how many of us take seriously that our next steps may lead to a soul-crushing, family-shattering addiction. Are you not taking heed and therefore becoming ripe for a fall? And so if you don't have your Bibles open already to the passage that Andrea read, 1 Corinthians 10, and we'll be covering verses 1 through 13. So if you like outlines, this is the outline of where we're going. Verses 1 through 5, he essentially says, beware of your advantages, or some might say, beware of your privileges. Verses 6 through 11, he says, beware of your desires. And then in verse 12, he says, essentially, beware of your own strength. And then verse 13, we're going to slow down, and I've changed the wording here a little bit from beware to be aware, because the bewares are largely negative. Be aware, it's basically the same word, but I changed it a little bit. Aren't I clever? Be aware, he will not attempt you beyond your ability. then be aware he will provide a way of escape. Be aware your trials are no worse than what God permits. So first, be aware of your advantages or your privileges. And at this church here at Risen Hope, you have many advantages. You have been blessed in many ways. Let me say this. Your pastors love you. Your pastors love you. They love God's word, and they are led by God's word, and they're not interested in leading you in any other way but through God's word. And I know many of you here. I know many of you here in this congregation, and you love to serve with your whole hearts and meet the needs of this congregation. I saw it this morning with how many were just participating and setting up, and I think we'll see it after the service with the teardown. It's a beautiful thing. You have many privileges and advantages. You have the advantage of many sweet members who long to know Jesus Christ and to make him known. I do not say this to flatter you or to pat you on the back, because I know, I understand there are no perfect churches. And I'm seeing that you have many advantages. And the text we are going to study today tells us that the more advantages that you have, the more careful that you need to be. The congregation at Corinth also had many, many advantages. They were a highly advantaged church. The great apostle Paul spent a long time building the foundation of that congregation. He followed up with many subsequent visits to check on their spiritual health. Paul spent 18 months in the city of Corinth with this congregation. He knew these people. He knew the city very well. And now he's writing a letter of concern to them. And it spans all the way back to chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians, where Paul begins. He says, "Now concerning the things that you wrote." So I think we can understand this to mean that they had written a letter to Paul with a series of questions. And so Paul takes these questions one by one, and in 1 Corinthians 7, he tackles the idea of marriage and different variations of marriage or different modes of marriage. And then in chapters 8 through 10, he talks about meat that is sacrificed to idols. Can we eat that kind of meat? That was their practice there. So to the people in Corinth, the spiritual people in Corinth, the Christians in Corinth, going to a pagan temple and eating meat that was sacrificed to idols wasn't a big deal for a couple of reasons. One, because the temple in those days was merely a cultural and a civic gathering place, a place where you went to meet and greet people in the town, in the city. That was the place their community gathered. And so eating meat sacrificed to idols wasn't a temple issue. It was really a social issue. And then second, they believed, because of the teaching of the Apostle Paul, they believed that there was one true God. And meat sacrificed to a fake pagan God was not significant, because fake pagan gods were not actually gods at all. And in other words, false gods do not pose real threats to worshipers of the one true God. But Paul labors to explain to them in chapters 8 through 10, which also incorporates our text, that eating in those pagan temples, that may not seem significant to them, but that practice puts other souls at risk. So Paul's goal is to warn them, be aware of your spiritual advantages. And then our text, after the text that we study, chapter 11, talks about issues related to the Lord's Supper and how do you celebrate that. In chapter 12 through 14, he talks about the questions of spiritual gifts and the issues of speaking in tongues and prophecy. And so that explains the context of our passage, the before our passage, and after our passage. But back in our text, in chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, he starts in the first four verses to give them a brief overview of the history of Israel. And Paul reminds them reminds them of the great spiritual advantages that the people of Israel had. So he's saying to them, be aware of your advantages. And beginning at verse 1, again, he says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So I want you to notice here, and you probably already did, that Paul names these five spiritual advantages that all the children of Israel were partakers. So they were all under the cloud. What does that mean? Well, that's a reference, without doubt, that of the Shekinah glory of God, which was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and this miraculous physical representation of the glory of God was with them and guided the Hebrew people all the time. All of them saw it. All of them benefited from it. And verse 1, again, it says, they all passed through the sea. And that certainly refers to when God parted the Red Sea. You're familiar with that story, and we'll come back to it. All the people of Israel passed through on dry land, whereas the army of Pharaoh were all drowned in that same passage. Verse 2, it says, all were baptized into Moses. Well, what does that mean, baptized into Moses? And I think we can say that it simply means that they were identified with Moses and united under God's supernatural protection and guidance. They all shared in the favored status of a nation of God's people. So in the same way, when New Testament baptism is an identification with Christ, he's simply saying that they were all identified with Moses. So the baptisms you guys will participate in next week, that's simply a participation. Now they're saying, I'm identified with Jesus. I'm no longer identified with the world. I'm identified with Jesus. In verse 3, it says that they all ate the same spiritual food. And this is certainly a connection to God's provision of food in the form of manna. Every day, manna would come from heaven while they wandered in the wilderness, and it was a perfect provision for them. The people of God got everything they needed to sustain their lives. Then in verse 4, it says, they all drank of the same spiritual drink. And Paul's here referring to the rock that miraculously yielded water to them and seemingly followed them around through their wandering in the wilderness. And Paul indicates here that this is, again, symbolic. The rock is symbolic of Jesus. It's symbolic of Christ. So when what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is, beware. All the people of Israel had numerous visible, tangible advantages or benefits, and yet they threw these advantages away. They threw them away. And the verses that follow, they threw their special status away. And they were overcome by their desires and became an example for us. Now, unfortunately, the example that they became for us was a bad example. And they did not, and it's because they did not heed the warning to not beware of all their advantages. And so Paul has enumerated and he's warned them to beware of those five advantages. And now he turns to these five sinful desires that Israel had, which led them to be termed to us as a negative example. And so these are spelled out in verses 6 through 11. So the next topic is to beware of your desires. So look at verses 6 through 11. He's telling the Corinthians, now, these things which took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. In other words, Israel had all these advantages, and they need to heed the warning to be careful if they think they stand, lest they become like the Israelites. Then he lists these five sins that Israel committed, which were driven by their unrighteous, unholy desires. so that the Corinthians wouldn't fall into the same sin pattern. So beginning at verse 6, Paul warns he warns of the first desire, which was the desire for evil. In verse 7, he says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. Verse 8, do not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell on a single day. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, if you're reading and listening carefully, you probably notice when Paul speaks about the Israel's advantages, he uses the term all of them. But when he speaks of the sinful desires in verses 6 through 11, he doesn't use the term all, but he says some of them. Is that interesting? Yes. Are we going to cover it? No. Talk to me later if you want to talk about it. But Paul is not giving us an exhaustive list here of every sin that Israel committed. But these very sins were also rampant in the Corinthian congregation. How do we know this? Well, in the book of Corinthians, chapter 3, Paul says, he could not address them as spiritual people, but as fleshly or carnal people. They were fleshly and carnal, and they still desired evil things. And then immediately after our text, in fact, the verse immediately after 10:14, Paul tells them to flee from idolatry. The city of Corinth was dominated by a pagan culture. It was filled with pagan temples. It's still filled with pagan temples. You can go visit them. And these people at Corinth also had tolerated fornication in their midst, and Paul calls them out for that in chapter 5. They were putting God to the test here in verse 9, the way they practiced the Lord's table and their showy abuse of their spiritual gifts in chapters 11 through 13. Paul even tells them that their abuse of the Lord's Supper has led to, he says, many of you are weak and ill because of your showy abuse of the Lord's table. And some of you have even died. Wow. They also had a rather dubious reputation of being complainers. Who wants that? Chapter 4:18, Paul says that some of them were puffed up and arrogant, complaining even against Paul himself because he had sent Timothy once to Corinth instead of coming there himself. Then in 2 Corinthians, we learn that some of them were murmuring again against Paul in exactly the same way that the Israelites murmured against Moses. So when he names these five desires or sins, he is tying the very same sins that caused the people of Israel to miss out on the blessings of God that God had for them by crossing the Jordan and enjoying the fruits of the promised land. All but two of them died in the wilderness. All but two of that generation died in the wilderness. And what Paul is getting here in this passage is not that they're going to lose their salvation. He's warning them that they will be missing out on the blessings of obedience. And I don't want that for you. We don't want that for you. So Paul brings these sins of Israel up to the Corinthians because the Corinthians were exactly mimicking the very same desires, the same sins that the wilderness wandering generation of the people of Israel did, which caused them to be overthrown in the wilderness. Again, all but two of them. And some of the Corinthians had actually become proud of their sinful and permissive lifestyles. And this arrogance reminds me of some modern day, even evangelical pastors and preachers who take pride in the fact that they can act worldly and they can partake in strong drink and salty language and sexually charged sermons and other behaviors that the Bible clearly tells us we should avoid. referring to people like this in Job. Job 20:12 says, evil is sweet in their mouth. That's not praiseworthy. 1 Corinthians 5:6 says, your boasting, Paul says, your boasting is not good. And this leads us to the culmination of Paul's argument, where he takes aim at their overconfidence in verse 12. He says, therefore, anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. And I know that's a familiar verse to many of you. So next, he talks about beware of your own strength. And Paul reminds them of an instruction from the book of Proverbs that, again, many of you probably even memorize this verse. It says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. Paul does not want them to set themselves up for spiritual defeat. And I do not want that for you either. Pastor Andrew does not want that for you either. But the issue of vainglory or overconfidence was not only an issue for Israel. It's not only an issue for the Corinthians. It's been an issue for even the very best of saints. The Apostle Peter is the only person in the New Testament who had, and I was really searching for a word here, but the Apostle Peter had the cheekiness to attempt to rebuke Jesus. So in Matthew's account of the Lord's Supper, Jesus tells the disciples that all of them will fall away because of him. And Peter responds with bravado, and he says, Even though maybe these remedial disciples may all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. With great flair. That's the way I read it. Most of you know the end of that story, because the story concludes with Peter denying Jesus three times before the night is over. Peter's overconfidence was the occasion for sin. And what Paul is doing here is giving us warning about having any confidence in our own strength to battle against temptation, to battle against trials and sin in our lives. And since we're celebrating our nation's 250th birthday soon, I found this juicy story about this guy by the name of George Washington. He was apparently pretty important in our country. Washington was very protective of his family's reputation. Very protective of his family reputation. And his stepdaughter, whose name was Nellie, once bragged in a letter to him that she was completely indifferent towards men. Well, Washington wrote back to her with a firm reality check about the temptations of passion. He said, men and women feel the same inclinations to each other now that they have always done. And you, as others have done, may find perhaps that the passions of your sex are easier raised than allayed. Do not, therefore, boast too soon or too strongly of your insensibility to or your resistance of its powers. In other words, Washington is saying to her, beware, you are not special. She is not special. And this is the precise point that Paul is making here in verse 12. And it's a jolt to our ego, isn't it? When we realize that all too often we do not stand when temptation and trials come upon us. It's a jolt to our egos. And this all culminates and leads up to verse 13, which rebukes that mindset. And it says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And our modern translations make a distinction between testings and temptations or trials. Yet in the Greek, the same word is used, and the translation committees, I think, have rightly figured it out that they are somewhat there is a range of meanings here. But the Greek term used is parasmos, and the Bible is very clear that God is sovereign over all these trials. God is providentially sovereign over all these trials, all these temptations that happen in our lives. And these trials that we go through often persuade us to believe that the particular trial or temptation that we're going through, that we're experiencing, is somehow unique. And we start to think, wow, I just don't think God has ever seen what I'm going through now. So to get out of this mess that I'm in, I'm going to have to lean on my own understanding, yield to the temptation. Just one more bout of grumbling, maybe just one more round of pornography, one more drop, one more drink of alcohol, one more glance at things that are sexually impure, some form of idol worship or materialism, just once more to satisfy my need, my trial, my temptation. And I think it's sufficient to say, in light of this text, that trials, they often lead us to the temptation to not trust God to provide a way of escape. God is perfectly and devotedly sovereign, providential over all our trials and temptation. And this verse and our text guarantees, it guarantees that there are limits, there are governors to our trials and temptations such that no trial, no temptation that comes to us is more than we can bear. And that's the point Paul wants the Corinthians to understand in this verse. That is, that you are not special. Your temptations are no worse than any other person's. And if you think that your own temptations, your own trials that you're now experiencing are somehow unique, Paul here is saying that they are not unique, that you are not special. And I'm sorry if I'm offending the let's give everyone a participation trophy crowd. Sorry, but not sorry. He is saying, in fact, that the trial you are facing is common to man. The temptations or trials you are facing are the very trials, the very same temptations that every human must face. And this means that every temptation or trial that you face is a temptation or trial that some other godly person has already faced and won victory over. Which means no matter how powerful, how nefarious and the temptation or trial is, it can be dealt in a praiseworthy, in a faithful, and a victorious manner. Further, you can learn from and be the beneficiary of those who have gone before you and failed. And that's the whole argument that Paul's making when he describes the bitter history of Israel's failures. The remembrance of their failure in verses 1 through 5 is for our instruction. It's for our encouragement. He's saying, don't do that. And then still further, Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ went through every temptation that we have gone through, yet he never yielded to them. So next, be aware. Be aware he will not tempt you beyond your own ability. So you might concede to me right now and say, okay, my temptations are common temptations, but you argue, I'm weaker than other people. But this verse says that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. This was not planned. It's purely providential. But the passage that Pastor Andrew prayed before was Psalm 103. From Psalm 103:14, he knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Think of yourself as perhaps a forklift that is designed to lift 8,000 pounds. God will not give you 12,000 pounds to lift. Deuteronomy 33:25, it says, as your days, so shall your strength be. In other words, not only is the weight of your trial governed by God, but how long your trial lasts is also governed by God. It will not last any longer, not 1 second longer than the amount of strength that he has given you to endure it. Charles Spurgeon, on this verse, Charles Spurgeon said, how greatly this ought to comfort those who are sorely tried. Every twig of the rod of correction has been made by God, and every stroke of it counted by him. There is not a drop more gall in your cup than the Lord has ordained. He is weighed in the scales of the sanctuary, every ingredient of your medicine, and mixed it with all his infallible skill, so that it may produce the cure of all your ills. In other words, Spurgeon is proclaiming that the trial is for your good. It's not for your harm. So then next, be aware, he will provide a way of escape. Now, I want you to notice something here about this promise in verse 13. He said, with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape. And I think what we have here is an escape that you and I are not likely to hope for. That is, I want the trial to go away. I want to be rid of the trial. I want to be rid of the temptation. Instead, what Paul is proposing here is a way of escape through the trial, a way to endure it. What Paul is actually saying is that the way of escape comes with the trial, not instead of the trial. And let me take you back to one of the examples Paul gave right at the beginning of this chapter. In verse 1, he reminds us of the Israelites who passed through the sea. And it's fair to say that the Red Sea was a rather intimidating trial or obstacle. It's not like you can step over it. You can't even see across it, is my understanding. And in the account that Moses gives in Exodus 14, Pharaoh, you remember, he has a hardened heart. And his army they're in hot pursuit of the people of Israel. And it says, with all of the horses and chariots of Pharaoh. So this was a formidable obstacle. And it says that they overtook them camping by the sea. So you have the Red Sea on one side, the armies and chariots and horses of Pharaoh on the other. And the people of Israel were very frightened. Then they started to complain and murmur to Moses. This again is in Exodus 14. Moses says to them, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. I think that's a beautiful passage. You have only to be silent because the Lord is going to do the work. And I think it's kind of it's a beautiful passage. But Moses says to them, God says to Moses, he says, why do you cry to me, Moses? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Well, that must have seemed like a very unusual command, because the Red Sea is not a creek you can jump over. It's not something you can wade through. What God is telling Moses here is that what he's telling us today is that the way of escape is through the trial or the obstacle, not around it. It's not a surrender. It's not going back to Egypt, as the people of Israel suggested. It's not banging a way around it, but instead it is going through it. And so we see that the very obstacle that became the means of destruction for Israel's enemy, that obstacle became the means of destruction for Pharaoh's army. The entire Egyptian army drowned in the very obstacle that the people of Israel complained about. The best way of escape is always the one that vanquishes or overcomes the enemy. And that's why God's way of escape for the Hebrew people was through the obstacle, because it provided the means of destruction for their enemy. It just gives some thought to other episodes in Israel's history. So we have the Red Sea crossing, but we also have them going into the obstacle of the wilderness, into the lion's den, through the furnace. The promise of this verse is that the way of escape is not to avoid the trial, but it is a way to bear the trial. Again, Spurgeon, he said, true gold, he says, must feel the fire. And that's God's way. Be aware. Next, be aware. Your trials are no worse than what God permits. Now, what if you're here today, and I don't know all of you, but what if you're here today and you have no hope in Christ? Maybe you've been coming to this church for a long while, and maybe you even call yourself a Christian, and like those unfaithful people of Israel, you may be a partaker of some of the benefits or advantages and blessings of being a part of a community of believers. But if you don't have Jesus as your Savior and Lord, this promise is not for you. Unless you truly give yourself in wholehearted devotion to Christ, these trials and temptations of life will eventually overtake and destroy you. But there is one promise that you can cling to. Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Or in Isaiah 55 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He will abundantly pardon you. If you do this, then the power of this text that we're studying today, that will be yours. And you will find all the power you need to sustain you in the trials and the temptations of this life. Let me just give you a couple of quick applications. First, be aware. We must be on our guard at all times. Paul reminded us today that if we think we stand, we may fall. Peter wrote, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Others have fallen, and we may too. But we have a tremendous advantage. We have a faithful God watching over us, a God who never slumbers, who never sleeps. When trials and temptations come, he knows the quantity and the time we can endure it. Now, you'll have to take this by faith. But when I was in high school and college, I was on the gymnastics team. And we had a gym similar to the gym over here. And we had a big divider that went into the gymnastics team workout in one side. The wrestling team worked out in the other side. And the wrestling team worked so much harder than we did. Those guys were sweaty, they were putting on these plastic suits and running up and down stairs. The point is this. I noticed that the wrestlers, the big dudes, never got to wrestle the little dudes. And the little dudes never had to wrestle the big dudes. That's the way it worked. And that's kind of how God works too. You don't have to wrestle, you don't have to grapple with trials that are bigger than you can handle. Because one, God knows your frame. He is mindful that you are but dust. And second, he does the grappling for you. He does it for you. And then second, be aware to turn away from evil and crave the things that are good and beautiful and true. We not only need to turn our hearts away from idols, but we need to set our affections on the very things that will keep the demons at bay. Thomas Chalmers said, the best way to cast out an impure affection is to admit a pure one. And by the love of what is good, we may expel the love of what is evil. And he called it the expulsive power of a new affection. And the important takeaway here in that lesson is not that you should leave this place today and simply to try harder to stop doing bad things. Instead, when a person has been born again, there is a new and powerful and radical affection in the heart. The things you once loved, you now hate. The person whom you were once an enemy with, Jesus Christ, you now love. The commands that he once gave you, that you once hated, you now love, such that you can say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And remember, in 2 Peter, what Peter says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Let's pray together.